This evening's scripture reading, please turn with me once again to the first book of Peter, chapter 2. Looks like you brothers and sisters are getting a good dose of the book of Peter today. This morning we read from chapter 4. This afternoon we'll be reading the entire second chapter of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted, the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to command those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence an ignorant. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Lord's Day 11, and tonight we'll be looking at Lord's Day 12 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 12. It's on page 19 in your hymnals. Lord's Day 12, question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? The answer, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of our God, of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question 32. But why are you called a Christian? Answer. Because by faith I am a member of Christ. And so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Dear brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, we find ourselves today in Lord's Day 12. This is the part of the Heidelberg Catechism that talks about God the Son and discusses his names as listed and as found in the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 11 talks about the name Jesus, which means Savior. We talked about 2 weeks ago that it is a very personal name, a very special name. God named him Jesus because he will save his people from our sins. It's Matthew 1, 21. As the Heidelberg Catechism rightly lays it out, we get to know the Son of God personally first. When Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, everyone knew him by his name, by this name. He grew up in their household being known simply as Jesus. It was a fairly common name in those days. No one really thought much of the son of Mary and Joseph. Maybe his mother held some very special memories in her heart. But until he began to speak and to argue with the religious elite, he was just plain old normal Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. The son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, John 6:42. They did not realize just how personal and how special the name Jesus was until after his death and resurrection, when he revealed himself to them as Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of all those to whom the Father had given him. They would then get to know him as the Christ. They would then understand that the Messiah proclaimed from the Old Testament was indeed Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. Now, Peter, in his first letter, is writing to persecuted Christians and proclaims a message of hope to those to whom he writes. The message can be summed up in a three-word phrase: trust and obey. Peter assumes the majesty and lordship of Christ. He understands that Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements of the law, and in today's passage, he uses an analogy that his readers would understand. Stone buildings and their construction would be a common thing back then. Everyone would know that if you don't begin with a proper foundation, that as you work your way up, errors begin to creep in. And by the time you get to the top of your structure, the likelihood of it all falling down would become a reality very quickly. Now, have any of you kids played the game Jenga? It's a game of block stacking, isn't it? You start with all of these regular, rectangular-shaped blocks, and as you pull blocks out from the bottom of the tower and put them on top, you notice that the tower starts to wave just a little bit, and if you pull enough blocks out from the bottom, once you've weakened that foundation enough, what happens? falls down, doesn't it, and you lose. Well, foundation building, brick building, brick laying, it would have been a very common trade back then. Many people would have understood what Peter was talking about here. And so Peter, in verse 6, quotes Isaiah 28:16, which says, "So this is what the sovereign Lord says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed.'" And in verse 7, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone the builders rejected has become a capstone." Peter's using of brick building terminology rooted in Old Testament scripture like cornerstone and capstone to help his readers understanding the foundation that Christ is, helps them understand their own Christianity. Christ, then, is the living stone, capital S, upon which a spiritual house is being built, and they and we are the living stones, little s, that the spiritual house is being built with. And what is that spiritual house? Well, that's the church. And I don't mean this building. I mean God's children, all of you sitting here tonight. Christ means anointed. And the three offices of the Old Testament, where someone was literally anointed with special oil to that position, were prophet, priest, and king. The prophet was to bring the Lord's proclamation to the people. The priest was to make atonement and sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of the people in regards to their sin. And the king, of course, was to protect and lead the people to keep them out of harm's way. All of these positions could not be taken on by one man alone until the Son of God himself became man and did just that, didn't he? Now let's just focus on that statement for just a second. I said, during the Old Testament, not one man could hold all three of those offices, but Christ actually was not the first. Those three offices were given to Adam in the garden, and he failed in those responsibilities. And so when Christ promised a redeemer, that redeemer had to be able to fulfill faithfully all three of those offices. The Son of God fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we are found in Christ, brothers and sisters. And so we are called to believe it. Today in Lord's Day 12, Lord's Day 12 will guide us through what this means. We'll firstly discuss Christ's prophetic office and the believer's response. Secondly, we'll discuss Christ's priestly office and the believer's response. And thirdly, we'll discuss his kingly office and the believer's response. So we're going to be jumping around a little bit in our Lord's Day, question and answer 31 and 32. Firstly, then, Christ's prophetic office and our response. So knowing then that Christ was, quote from our catechism, ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, what does the living stone, capital S, fulfill in regards to the office of prophet? Well, in Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples and revealed to them in verse 44 that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 20, a prophet is promised that will speak the words of God himself, a man that will give to the people all the commands of God. Such things were found in Joshua, in Moses. But men like those people ordained by God for leadership only could point forward to the Messiah promised, to the Christ, to the living stone proclaimed here in our passage today. In Matthew 5, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, and there he begins to bring the teachings of Scripture back to their original meanings. It was there that Christ reinterpreted the law back from what generations of sinful human interpretation had turned it into. He brought the true meaning of God's intent for his people back and made it known to them. The revelation that the prophet of God brought to God's people was something that New Testament Israel had not heard before. In Matthew 5, 17, Christ proclaims himself as the fulfillment. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's 5:17. And at the end of his message, it was undeniable that this Jesus was someone special. Matthew 7, 28 and 29 says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Christ proclaimed that he was the last prophet, the fulfillment of all the requirements of the law, the final mouthpiece of God that would bring salvation to God's people. And they killed him for such blasphemy. Those who did not believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah thought they had won the battle once he was hung on that tree. But those who believed remained faithful. And as John 1 tells us, the Word himself, and as our passage today says, the living stone, the Christ, was raised from the dead and continues on as our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. So then, dear brothers and sisters, we are no longer in a time when God calls sinful men like the patriarchs, like Moses and like Joshua, to be his spokesmen or mouthpieces. I probably shouldn't have to say this, but even today there are those who claim to have heard the voice of God as new and additional revelation to that given to us in the Scriptures. Muslims do admit that Jesus was a great prophet, but nothing compared to their Muhammad. The Mormons proclaim a Christian faith, but based more importantly upon the revelation of Joseph Smith. No, brothers and sisters, they have been fooled by the cunning tactics of the devil. God's entire and complete revelation is given to us in the Bible, and the Bible alone. In other words, everything that we need to know in this life for God's glory and for our salvation is right here in book format. And since we are by faith a member of Christ, we are not called to repeat his work. But we are called as prophetic believers, as living stones, in the words of our catechism, to confess his name. Verse 9 of our passage says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We must now in this life move the gospel forward. We are to study the word. We are to train our children. We are to share the love of Christ with our neighbors. We are to share the 1 Corinthians 13 love of our lives with our neighbors. The list of things that we ought to do out of thankfulness for the work of Christ, it is unending, because the power of that work that he did for us on our behalf does not end. We must take the things that our mighty prophet and teacher reveals to us through the inspired scriptures and tell others about his work, about his one-time, all-inclusive sacrifice upon that cross, and never stray from that truth. This now brings us to our next point, Christ's priestly office and our response. I said earlier that the role of the priest was to make atonement and sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of the people in regards to our sin. Not only did they have to make atonement for the people, but also for themselves. They were ordained and anointed to the office, but as sinful men. And because sinful men filled that office throughout the Old Testament and until Christ's anointing, their efforts would be incomplete. Their work could only be seen as symbolic. The Old Testament sacrificial system could only point forward and remind the people of a Messiah who could and was able to pay the debt and defeat sin. God demanded a righteous, sinless, and pure sacrifice by a righteous, sinless, and pure man. No sinful human being would do, let alone a lamb or a sheep or a goat. Hebrews 7 to 10 shows us just how much more superior and complete the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf was than all of the blood that was shed over the Old Testament period. The author there speaks of the eternal priesthood of Christ, like those of the Old Testament who died, unlike those of the Old Testament who died. He speaks of the fact that Christ did not have to make atonement for himself, as the Old Testament priests had to. He also talks about the one sacrifice that Christ made, fulfilling all the requirements of the law, whereas the work of the Old Testament priest was constant and ongoing. Lastly, he talks about the joining of priest and king like that of Melchizedek, and we'll cover that in our third point. The scriptures are very clear of Christ's high priestly office and of his fulfillment of that office. The one sacrifice of our Lord and Savior upon the cross was all that was necessary to make our atonement for our sins. And it was not necessary that it be done again or that it be added to, as the Catholics do every time they take communion. A little bit more of Christ gets sacrificed. Transubstantiation, a little bit more of his blood gets spilled. His one act upon the cross was probably good for the people of that time, but here now in this day and age, over the course of Reformation history, brothers and sisters, Christ gets sacrificed over and over and over again. To deny the once and for all sacrifice made by the very Son of God would be to deny the fulfillment of the work of Christ himself. And so if that is the case, we deny that crown of thorns that was driven into his scalp. We deny his flesh being torn off by the whips of those soldiers. And we deny the nails being driven through his hands and feet. We deny his slow and painful suffocation as he hung there upon the cross. Brothers and sisters, believing that our good works complete the saving work that Christ did upon the cross denies his capability of completing it. We have a partial God here. He still needs us to do something. Is that the God that you want? I'm telling you, the rest of the world, that is the God that they have. We deny the Christ and his anointing to the position of final high priest, and we deny the very fact that he, quote, has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, when we add to his saving work. And so, knowing what Christ did, our response as believers is not to claim that anything in ourselves finishes the already finished work of Christ, but to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. Verse 11 and 12 of our passage helps us to apply the priestly office of believer. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Brothers and sisters, your priestly office does not mean that your works save you. Christ's work already did that. Our salvation is rooted in him. We have been grafted as lost branches into a righteous tree that produces good fruit. So then let your works come out of your thankfulness, the kind of thankfulness you ought to have for what Christ did for you. James says, the Apostle James says in 2:14 and following, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Children of God, plain and simply, prove your faith by your works. Verse 11 of our passage assumes that you don't belong to this world. You belong to Christ. And so we need to start acting like it. Children and young people, are the video games you're playing or the things you're looking at on the internet reflective of the fact that God promises you in your baptism that he has saved you? For anyone here who leaves their Christian home every morning of the work week to go and work among people who don't know what your Lord's days look like, do they know what Christ has done for you? Are you living a life that reflects a broken and a humbled heart? Brothers and sisters, who are you when nobody's watching? If you don't like what you see, if you can't see Christ, then you fail to realize the all-encompassing saving work of your majestic high priest. And you need to ask for forgiveness and repent. Your life as a priestly believer calls you to present yourself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. And why? Because your king demands this of you. And he will keep you safe. This brings us to our third point, Christ's kingly office and the believer's response. Ever since the fall of man, we've been looking for and hoping for redemption. God promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. We know how the Lord preserved his children through the Old Testament history, how he preserved Noah, the only one left who still believed out of an entire race through the miraculous story of the flood, how God turned Abraham into an entire nation in spite of their constant rebellion. And in their rebellion, they even cried out for an earthly king such that they would be like the nations that surrounded them. Apparently, trusting in the Lord was a problem for our ancestors, brothers and sisters, just as much as it is a problem for us today. But God is good. He is patient. He would let his children understand precisely what it meant to submit to earthly kings rather than the King, capital K, who reigns forever. So gracious was he in the leadership offered through King David, a man after God's own heart. And David's son Solomon would take on the rule of God's people, which ushered in a golden age of prosperity and peace for the children of Israel. This was a taste of things to come. But from there, if we follow the histories as they are outlined for us from Scripture, kingly rule on earth for the Israelites would dwindle down from God-fearing, Scripture-infused, humble servants to God-hating, scripturally ignorant, warmongering tyrants who only serve themselves. And where did that get the children of Israel? It got them into exile. But hope still remains. God is good. He is patient. The priestly kingship of Melchizedek would provide the pattern and shadow that would point forward to the Christ. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, proclaims that a king would come, not from the Levite order of priests, but from that order of Melchizedek. We've already talked about the failing and incomplete nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But back in David's time, he knew already that something more was needed than what he could offer, something better than what Aaron's Levitical line could provide. The author of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek and proclaims him as the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. It's chapter 7, 1. He then goes on to proclaim that Jesus, if he could be pointed to by any Old Testament shadow, then it would be Melchizedek, not Aaron. Jesus' resurrection confirms this, brothers and sisters. His life with the Father in heaven does not end. Our sins are washed in his blood, and our prayers and petitions are heard by the Father through his Son. We are loved and protected. We are a loved and protected nation of kingly believers because of Jesus Christ's kingly anointing. He is, quote from our catechism, our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. So then, dear kingly believers, because you share in his anointing, your calling is to, quote from our catechism once again, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Not only must we lead a sacrificial life, not only must we deny ourselves and our priestly calling, but we must fight for our faith. Protect those beliefs that we hold dearest. We must always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have. 1 Peter 3:15. Being kingly believers also calls you to suffer, even though you may have been wrongly accused. 1 Peter 2:19 and 20, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. The Lord calls you to act, to defend your faith when persecution knocks on the door. Be honest to God in all your actions, and you will, quote, afterward reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Those Egyptian Christians who were beheaded on the shores, they are with Christ. They are reigning with him right now. This is what we ought to hold ourselves to, look forward to, brothers and sisters. Thank the Lord that we don't, and I'll say this yet, that we don't have that kind of persecution here. We know not what the future holds. But as we learned this morning, Christ is coming. And all will be made right at that point. Being kingly believers demands Christian leadership. It demands that husbands take care and love their wives. It demands that fathers and mothers provide for their children, not only for their physical well-being, but for their spiritual well-being. This summer, we did a men's Bible study. We looked at Tim Whitmer's book, The Shepherd Leader at Home. It was excellent advice to young fathers and how they ought to bring the scriptures into their family, how they ought to love their wives, how they ought to take care of their children. It's a wonderful hope. It's a wonderful book. I would recommend that you read it. Brothers and sisters, I believe it was last Sunday that you just ordained some elders to your office, to office in this church. Being kingly believers, I'm addressing you elders now. Being kingly believers means that if you're called, you're called. Yes, men, brethren, you are ill-equipped. Yes, you will make mistakes. And when trouble presents itself, yes, you will be blamed. But the office of believer, an office that we all hold, demands that you do the best that you can. And for the rest of us, the office of believer demands that we lift you up. We submit to your rule and to your guidance. And most of all, that we bring you to the Father in prayer through our eternal King, Jesus Christ. It's an honorable office that you hold, and we need you to serve. So serve well. Serve your King well. This is the promise, dear brothers and sisters. Christ, the Old Testament fulfillment of the three Old Testament offices designed to teach, provide for, and lead God's people forward into Christ, has in fact fulfilled all these things. Christ has. He is the Messiah proclaimed in the Old Testament. He combines these three offices into one and saves us through his own actions. Verses 21 to 25 of our passage. To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are officers in the Lord's army, brothers and sisters. Our commander is Christ. Our rank is believer. Follow him wherever he leads you, and hold his banner high. For the battle is won, and your entrance into his bliss is upon us. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the only way that you hear us is by and through the saving work of our prophet, priest, and king, your eternal Son, Jesus. Help us and work in us to serve you in every capacity, that we may glorify your name, present ourselves as living sacrifices of faith, and to fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen.